Last week, we saw how passionate God is to find and to welcome home anyone who loses his or her way on the spiritual path. We saw how that passion runs contrary to what we normally expect. We tend to think when I wander away from God, God is angry with me. But Jesus teaches us just the opposite, that when we wander away, God feels toward us just like we would toward a beloved pet that gets lost. The problem is, many of us have trouble believing that God could actually feel that way about us. Oh yes, in the abstract, in general, we might accept that God feels that way about people when they wander away. But Jeff, I'm not just anybody, I'm different. I'm gay, or I'm transgendered, or I'm just not the kind of person that has ever fit in church. God doesn't want people like me. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was a passage of Scripture in the Bible that conclusively rebutted that way of thinking? That made it absolutely and abundantly clear that God does want people like us in the kingdom of heaven? Suppose I were to tell you there is such a passage. Would you say, hey Jeff, have you been smoking those peyote leaves again? Drinking too much of that new wine that you talked about in the last Sunday sermon? What was in that cup that you were sipping before this service? Not so fast. Because there is a passage of Scripture that makes that emphatic point. We just read portions of it. Acts chapter 8, if you grew up in Sunday school, you've heard parts of this story before, but I suspect there are a few key facts that your Sunday school teacher never shared with you, probably because your Sunday school teacher never knew those facts. But when today's sermon is over, you will know. And I pray that you will be changed, and probably never again see the Bible quite like you used to. Now, I must warn you that this sermon is a little bit heavy on the information content side and a little bit light on the entertainment side. There is so much information, biblical and historical, that needs to go into this, because it's when we see this story in Acts chapter 8 in context that its meaning really pops out at us. And we've got so much information shared, you know how sensitive I am to not running over in my sermons. And so, so fasten your seatbelts, put on your thinking caps, but don't worry, I have saved just enough time for a few good jokes. Don't encourage me. Let's pray. Dear God, open our eyes to see. Send us away from this place today more confident than ever before that you want people like us. Send us away more determined than ever before to share that good news with those who need to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Acts is the fourth book in the New Testament, and it tells us the history of the early Christian church. The interpretive key to understanding the book of Acts is found in the very first chapter. There Jesus, right before saying goodbye to his disciples and ascending into heaven, says the following, Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." This is, in short, an outline for the book of Acts. Now, Jerusalem was the place that Jesus' disciples were located at the time he was speaking these words to them. Judea was the state or province in which Jerusalem was located. Samaria was the adjoining state or province. And so when Jesus said to the disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth," it would be like me saying to you, you'll start in Indianapolis, then spread throughout Indiana, then, God forbid, over in Kentucky, and then all the way to the ends of the earth. My apologies to any who are from Kentucky. We love you. And this is exactly what happens in the rest of the book of Acts. Beginning in the second chapter, the power of which Jesus spoke comes upon these disciples, and they begin preaching the good news of Jesus to everybody who will listen in Jerusalem. Thousands are converted to faith. It catches on like wildfire. That part of the story is recorded in Acts chapters 2 through 6. But beginning with Acts chapter 7, a severe persecution breaks out against the Christians in Jerusalem, forcing virtually all of them to evacuate Jerusalem and to spread out into Judea and even Samaria. And as they go, they preach the good news, establishing churches there. That part of the story is recorded in Acts chapters 7 through 12. And after churches are established in Samaria and Judea, eventually those churches begin intentionally sending missionaries out to the four corners of the Roman Empire. That part of the story is told in Acts chapters 13 through 28. So you see, there is a clear geographic progression as we make our way through the book of Acts. It's kind of like a pebble that falls in a pond, and the ripples just keep spreading wider and wider and wider until it's everywhere. But geography is not the only organizing principle in the book of Acts. Again, like a pebble dropped in the water, the book of Acts also tells us about how ever wider circles encompass ever more different types of people into the church of Jesus Christ, eventually even reaching and encompassing people that were once thought unthinkable and untouchable. The message begins, of course, in Jerusalem with Jesus' first followers. Those followers were what were called Hebrews, or Hebraic Jews, meaning that Jesus' first followers had been born and raised in the Holy Land. They were Jews who had only known that culture. Naturally, the first people they were most comfortable sharing that message of Jesus with was others who were like them. The earliest Christian church was composed almost entirely of Hebraic Jews. But beginning with Acts chapter 2, as they share this message of Jesus, we're told that many Hellenists began embracing the message of Jesus Christ. This is a reference to Hellenistic Jews, meaning Jews who had been born and raised outside of the Holy Land, but then had moved back to the Holy Land. They were culturally very different from the Hebrew Jews, and this set up a real tension in this early Christian church, a tug-of-war between the Hebrews and the Hellenists that comes to a head in Acts chapter 6, when finally the Hebrew leaders of that early Christian church decide the gospel of Jesus Christ is for all people, and so they welcome the Hellenists into the church. They even appoint 7 of these Hellenist Jews to help lead that early Christian church. But it doesn't stop there, because a mere 2 chapters later, when we reach Acts chapter 8, we're told that Philip, under persecution, one of the leaders in the early Christian church, Philip is forced to evacuate Jerusalem. Now note, Philip was a Hellenist. Philip was one of these 7 Hellenists that was appointed to help lead this early Christian church after the almost rift in Acts chapter 7. And when Philip is forced out of Jerusalem under the force of persecution, he feels led to travel all the way to Samaria, and he begins preaching the message of Jesus to Samaritans. Do you understand the significance of that? Remember that one of the most famous stories Jesus ever told is called the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's recorded in Luke chapter 10. There, Jesus was talking to a group of his fellow Jews and explaining to them that God wants us to love our neighbor. A crafty lawyer among them said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Define your terms, Jesus. So Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. He tells about a Jew who was walking the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, who was mugged, beaten, and left dying in the middle of the road. In Jesus' story, two separate Jewish religious leaders walk right by their fellow dying Jew and don't lift a finger. Too busy, too dangerous, too bad. Then along comes a Samaritan. You have to understand that there was an intense rivalry between the Samaritans and the Jews. a rivalry not unlike that which exists today between Hoosiers and Kentuckians. By the way, did you hear about the time a scientist from Indiana University was talking to a scientist from the University of Kentucky? The IU, the Indiana scientist, was talking about how certain technological advances at IU had led to placing the first man on the moon. Not to be outdone, the Kentucky scientist says, "Well, that's nothing," he says. "We are developing technology right now at UK that's going to put the first person on the sun." "On the sun?" the Indiana scientist says. "You idiot, if you put a person on the sun, he'd burn up." Kentucky scientist says, "We're not stupid. We're going at night." Again, my apologies to those of you from Kentucky. As Jill, who's from Kentucky, told me in the first service, we mock that which we envy. So, the rivalry between the Samaritans and the Jews was not just something in good fun. It was something that ran much deeper. Where did this rivalry come from? Let's go back to our map. You see, way back 6 centuries before the time of Christ, the Assyrians, who were the dominant force in that region at that time, invaded the middle part of Israel that is marked as Samaria up here, trying to cut off the north of Israel from the south of Israel. They succeeded. They conquered this area marked as Samaria and proceeded to export many of the Jews that lived there and to import many foreigners. In the centuries that followed, the Jews that remained and the foreigners that were imported tended to intermarry, creating a whole new ethnic group, a whole new race of people who also blended their religious beliefs to form a whole new faith that was a close cousin of the Jewish faith, but different in certain significant respects. In fact, they even built a rival temple in Samaria to the Jewish Jerusalem temple. And over the course of time, the antagonism between the Jews and the Samaritans grew intense. Each regarded the other as untouchable, meaning that if you touched one of them, you would become unclean and could not worship with your own people in your own temple for a period of time thereafter. In fact, the Jews would often derogatorily refer to the Samaritans as, quote, half-breed heretics. And so you can see now, when the Samaritan in Jesus' story is walking by that dying Jew on the road, you can see how easy it would have been for him to just say, let one of his own take care of him. But instead, in Jesus' story, that Samaritan bends down and touches the untouchable and lifts him up and goes to extraordinary lengths to bring him back to health. Jesus says, this is what I mean when I say love your neighbor. Love your enemies. Now, with this as background, you can understand why it was such a dramatic development when in Acts chapter 8, Philip the evangelist feels led by the Holy Spirit when he's driven out of Jerusalem to go to Samaria and preach the gospel to the Samaritans. He was now sharing the message of Jesus Christ with those who had been his sworn enemies, those that he had probably despised and looked down upon for his entire life. And now, miracle of miracles, thousands of Samaritans are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. It is such a phenomenon, and it is so controversial that Peter and John have to come down. Peter and John were the premier leaders in the early Christian church, had to come down from Jerusalem to investigate, to check it out and make sure it was copacetic. And when they put their stamp of approval on what is taking place there, all of a sudden, hallelujah, the church has been broadened again. No longer is it just Jews, Hebrews, and Hellenists, but now Samaritans, even Samaritans, are welcomed into the church. But it doesn't stop there, because as we continue forward in the book of Acts, just 2 chapters later, in chapter 8, we see that even Romans and Greeks and other people known to the Jews as Gentiles, pagans, they start believing in Jesus Christ. Again, it creates a tremendous stir. Again, many of the Hebrews say, we can't have this. They're not like us. They don't follow our customs. they can't come in. And there's a big conflict that comes to a head in Acts chapter 15 with the council of leaders of the church deciding that, yes, Jesus is for all who believe. And that is the overwhelming theme of the book of Acts. Jesus is available to all who believe without precondition. And so it is right in the middle of this expanding story, these ever wider circles encompassing ever more different types of unthinkable people. It is right in the middle of this story. I hope you get this. Right in the middle of this unfolding story. Right after the Samaritans are brought in, right before the Gentiles are brought in, that in the second half of Acts chapter 8, we read that the gospel of Jesus is preached to and even, drum roll please, eunuchs are allowed in the church of Jesus Christ. You know why that is such a headline? Let's follow the story as it's told in the second half of the book of Acts. We've already heard the story about the first half, how Philip is led from Jerusalem to Samaria, how he's preaching in what was one of the first Christian Billy Graham type huge revival campaigns that was winning thousands of Samaritans to Christ. And it's in the midst of this exciting unfolding story in Samaria that there is a sudden plot twist. Right in the middle of chapter 8, verse 26 says this: "Then the angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Stop what you're doing, Philip. Get up, go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a wilderness road.'" You see what's happening here? Philip must have thought, there must be some mistake, God. Here I am in the middle of this incredible soul-winning campaign, and you are telling me to stop what I'm doing and go to a wilderness road. On our map, that road ran from Jerusalem south toward Egypt. God was calling Philip back to the danger of Jerusalem to find the Gaza road and to head out along that wilderness road. It's a good example of how the inner voice of the Holy Spirit will sometimes in our life call us to do things that do not seem rational. Philip was wise enough to listen, and he went. And as he is walking along the Gaza road, he sees a chariot, not just any chariot. He sees a Rolls-Royce type chariot, a really fancy chariot, like it must belong to somebody really important. And that's his first clue that he's on track to what he's supposed to be doing. So he walks closer to that chariot, close enough to hear the man seated in the chariot who happens to be reading from the prophet Isaiah. At this point, Philip must have thought, aha, it's a God thing. This is why I was called all the way down here. Here is a very important person who is a spiritual seeker, and I'm supposed to talk to him. So Philip walks up next to the chariot and says to this man, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says to him, "How can I, unless somebody who understands it explains it to me?" So he invites Philip up into the chariot. It is then that the man in the chariot introduces himself to Philip as being an Ethiopian, a senior official in the court of Queen Candace of Ethiopia. "I am," he says to Philip, "I am the queen's treasurer, and I am a eunuch." Dum 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 dum. Dum dum dum. A eunuch. You know what a eunuch is? In modern English, we often use the term eunuch to refer to a castrated male. But in Bible times, the term had a much broader and deeper meaning. You can read about it in depth in the book on homosexuality in the Bible that our church has published called The Children Are Free. And you can get a copy of that book out at the bookstand or through our website. But let me give you just a quick synopsis, a quick overview of the history of eunuchs. In Bible times, eunuchs were a category of servants who specialized in guarding the harems of kings and rich noblemen. Because these eunuchs had intimate 24-hour access to the women folk in the palace or the household of the wealthy nobleman, it was absolutely imperative that eunuchs be utterly trustworthy. In fact, if you gals in this congregation We're looking for the ideal man. Let me finish the question. Looking for the ideal man to guard your harem. Oh, Lord, you wish you had a harem. To guard your harem. Who would be the perfect candidate? I heard me and I heard Mike Driscoll. So we'll have to arm wrestle for the honor. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that the best possible candidate for a position like this would be someone who had the reputation of being disinterested in women. And therefore, it should not come as a surprise to you to know that when you survey the ancient literature, that is exactly the stereotype we see of eunuchs. In the popular literature of the time, they had the reputation of being disinterested in women. For example, in the Old Testament book of Sirach, found in the Catholic Old Testament, chapter 30 and verse 20, it says, when a eunuch embraces a girl, it makes him groan. Can you relate, guys? Juvenal, who was a Roman playwright, quite famous, lived around the time of Jesus Christ. Juvenal says, when a soft eunuch takes a wife, it is hard not to write a satire. In other words, who does he think he's fooling? We know about him. Lucian, who was a famous Greek satirist who lived about 100 years after the time of Christ, says that a eunuch with a girlfriend is like a blind man with a mirror, like a deaf man with a flute, like a bald man with a comb. In other words, a eunuch had about as much use for a woman as a fish for a bicycle. The two simply did not go together. Not only that, but the ancient body of literature also indicates that the stereotype ran in the opposite direction. It's not just that eunuchs were reputed not to be interested in women, but that they were reputed to be affirmatively interested in men. For example, the Kama Sutra, an ancient Near Eastern holy text, has a whole chapter in it that's devoted to telling how eunuchs were notorious for seducing men. Quintin Curtius, who was a historian who recorded the life and times of Alexander the Great, wrote that in Alexander's palace there were, quote, herds of eunuchs who were accustomed to prostituting themselves like women, close quote. In other words, eunuchs who were notorious for having sex with men. Are you starting to get the picture? This was the reputation of eunuchs. Now, my point is not, don't misunderstand, my point is not that every single eunuch was what we today would call a gay man. My point is simply that the two coalesced so often that that became the association in the culture of the time. It would be kind of like if I were to introduce myself to you today as a hairdresser from San Francisco. What is one of the first things you would think about me? He probably is gay, right? Now, not every hairdresser from San Francisco is gay, but so many of them are that the two have become associated in popular culture. So it was in ancient times with eunuchs and what we today would call homosexuals. And therefore, it is not difficult to see the stereotype that develops around them. In fact, interesting terminology was used in referring to these eunuchs because not all eunuchs were deemed to be alike. For example, some eunuchs were referred to in the ancient literature as being man-made eunuchs. This is a reference to eunuchs who had been forcibly castrated. You see, you can never be absolutely sure about the sexual orientation of another person. And so if you were a king or a nobleman, and if you had the power and the inclination, and you wanted to be excessively cautious to make sure that if there was any hanky-panky in the harem, that at least no children, no offspring would result so that your lines of inheritance would not be clouded, then you would castrate your eunuchs. But not all eunuchs were castrated. Some eunuchs were referred to in the ancient literature as born eunuchs. That's an interesting term, isn't it? Almost as if some people were destined from their birth to serve as eunuchs, kind of like some of us were destined from our birth to be hairdressers or designers, or some of you gals might have been destined from your birth to operate power tools. I mean, you know, you can just see these people in ancient times looking at some poor little boy and saying, he's going to be a eunuch when he grows up, you know? As the term implies, there were some people that just seemed destined to serve as eunuchs. I wonder why. I wonder what it was about them. Actually, one of the best sources for understanding culture in and around the time of Jesus is the Jewish Talmud. And in the Talmud, there are two interesting references to eunuchs. In one of them, Rabbi Eliezer says he believes that natural or born eunuchs can be cured. Now, he wasn't referring to reversing the castration procedure. That was medically impossible. In fact, what he was saying sounds strangely like what religious people say today about us, doesn't it? In the other passage in the Talmud that mentions eunuchs, we are presented with a list of things to watch out for so that we will know when we are dealing with a born eunuch. The list of things we're told to watch out for looks like this. Number one, watch out for a guy who doesn't have much of a beard, not much facial hair. You know why, don't you? Watch out for a guy who has soft hair. That'll give it away every time. Watch out for a guy who has smooth skin. Watch out for a guy who has a high-pitched voice. You know, if a man has a high-pitched voice, that means, you know, okay. All right. Watch out for a fellow who, when he... I swear I'm not making this up. In the ancient Jewish Talmud, of course, they didn't have the privacy that we have these days. It said that if a man pees without enough force to make it arc, you may be dealing with a born eunuch. Finally, it says, watch out for men whose bodies do not steam when they bathe in winter. You know, they had public baths back that the men would participate in public baths. And so if you were bathing next to somebody whose body wasn't steaming in winter, you might want to move away because manly men have bodies that give off steam in the winter. Do you see what this is? This is precisely the ancient version of the modern stereotype that gay men are sissy boys. Is it not? It's a stereotype that perpetuates, that lasts to this very day. In fact, I think I've told some of you before, but let me tell you again, this is one of my favorite stories. The story about the first time that our Mike Driscoll went to high Catholic Mass. Now, you know Mike was raised in a very conservative, fundamentalist Baptist tradition. So when Mike went to Catholic Mass for the first time, I mean, this was incredible to him. The pageantry, the religious drama was just eye-popping. He sits there watching as this mass begins to unfold. And, of course, all of these people begin in these flowing robes. They're flowing down the center aisle carrying crosses and candlesticks. It is incredible. And then at the height of the parade, as Mike called it, at the height of the parade, there was the priest who starts down the aisle in flowing, gorgeous robes, carrying the censer. You know what the censer is, right? It's that ornamental box that has the burning incense in it, and it's vented so that the incense will waft up out of it, and it's on a chain. And so the priest comes along the aisle swinging the censer with the incense in it so it wafts out over the congregation. And about the time the priest is walking past the pew where Mike is sitting, he leans out and says, "Psst, girlfriend. I just love your dress. But do you know your purse is on fire?" It is that invidious stereotype that you can trace in literature all the way back to Bible times. The notion in Bible times was that born eunuchs were sissy boys who could be by voice, by their mannerisms, by the smoothness of their skin, etc., etc. And therefore, it is no wonder that many cultures, including the Jewish culture, rejected eunuchs. Do you know that in the Jewish culture, if you were a eunuch, born or man-made, you were barred from the temple. You could not, no matter how deeply in your heart you believed in the God of Israel, if you were a eunuch, you could not be admitted to the company or the assembly of the people of God, which was an old way of saying you couldn't become members of that church. You were not welcome there. That is why it is so poignant when Acts chapter 8 tells us that this Ethiopian eunuch had made a pilgrimage all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem because he wanted to worship the God of Israel in the temple in Jerusalem. When he got there, he would have found out that he couldn't, that he was not welcome there, that no matter what he believed, no matter how hard he tried, he could never be a part of the people of God. Can you imagine what he must have been feeling in his heart as he was on that wilderness road, turned around, traveling back toward Ethiopia? Can you imagine what it feels like to experience that kind of rejection? I suspect you can, because many of us have experienced something very similar in our own spiritual journeys. A cowboy walks into a really fancy bar. The bartender looks at him and says, "I can't serve you if you don't have a necktie." So the cowboy goes back out to his pickup truck. He's rustling around looking for something that can serve as a makeshift necktie. All he's got are some jumper cables. So he wraps the jumper cables around his neck and lets them sort of hang down like this, sort of like a bolo tie, you know, one of those two-part ties. Walks back into the bar. The bartender takes a look, rolls his eyes, and says, "Oh, all right, I guess you can stay. Just don't start anything." Many of us have gotten that kind of reception, not in a bar, but in churches. People's attitude is, "Well, we're not really happy that you're here, but I guess you can stay, just don't start any trouble." Three musical notes walk into a bar. A C, an E flat, and a G. Bartender takes one look and says, "We don't serve minors." The E flat leaves, and the C and the G have a fifth between them. You have to be musical to appreciate that, right? Don't leave. I'm almost done. Both. Many of us have received that kind of reception in church. People quickly figure out who we are, and their attitude is, "We don't serve your kind around here. Sorry, you'll have to leave." I read a story not too long ago about a gay couple in Puerto Rico. They happened to live with the mother of one of them. It was kind of a duplex, a lower apartment and an upper apartment. The mother, an old Pentecostal woman, faithful and devout, lived on the first floor in the apartment. Her son and his partner lived on the second of the apartment. One day, some of the friends from the old woman's Pentecostal church came over to visit her. It didn't take them long to figure out the situation on the second floor. They didn't want to shock the old woman, but when they went back to the church, they told the pastor what was going on. It just so happens that the next Sunday, when the old woman came to church, that in the middle of the service, the pastor's wife went into a trance and started delivering a message from the Holy Spirit, telling the old woman that she should kick out her son's partner, that he was a pervert, and that he was using them and living off of them. The old woman was shocked. She said the Holy Spirit couldn't be saying that, but the pastor's wife and the pastor assured her that, yes, this is what the Holy Spirit was saying. The old woman said to them, "But that's impossible." She said, "It's my son's partner who owns this building." He says, "We don't even own it. We don't even pay rent. He lets us live there for free. On top of that," she says, "he's adorable and he's kind." She says, "Perhaps the Holy Spirit does not see too well through the eyes of bigots." There are a whole lot of people in this world that want to tell us that folks like us are not welcome in the church of Jesus Christ. We have had experiences exactly like that Ethiopian eunuch who was traveling back on that wilderness road, having been rejected and turned away, crestfallen and heartbroken. And yet, as he was traveling in that chariot on that wilderness road, headed back home, it tells us that he was reading from the prophet Isaiah. Do you get the irony of that? First of all, it was extraordinarily unusual for an individual to own a scroll in those days. It would have cost him a small fortune to purchase that scroll of Isaiah. Nevertheless, apparently he was wealthy enough he could do it. But why had he invested so much money to purchase the holy book of a people who were turning him away, who were rejecting him? It kind of reminds me of many of our people. There is just something that keeps drawing us back to this book, something that keeps drawing us back to the Church of Jesus Christ. What was it? Maybe it was that this Ethiopian eunuch had heard somewhere that the prophet Isaiah speaks about eunuchs. Not in a negative way, but in a positive way. You see, there is a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 56 that is precious and dear to us, often overlooked by the mainstream church. Isaiah 56 verse 3 that says this: "Do not let the foreigner," see, he was a foreigner, an Ethiopian, "do not let the foreigner who believes in the Lord say, I will surely be separated from God's people. And do not let the eunuch say, I am just a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, the day is coming when I will give in my house and within my walls a monument to them." The prophecy is that God will build a monument to eunuchs. Get it? "And I will give them a name that is better than sons or daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off." I suspect that the whole reason the Ethiopian eunuch had traveled all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem is he probably had heard of this prophecy. And he probably wanted to find the priests and the rabbis in Jerusalem, the experts in these Old Testament scriptures, to ask them, has the day yet come when this prophecy has been fulfilled and people like me are welcome in the assembly of the people of God? And there in Jerusalem, he would have been met with a resounding, no, the day has not yet come. And now he travels back with empty heart, all alone on this spiritual wilderness road. And it is then that he is reading not from Isaiah 56 any longer, but we're told in Acts chapter 8, he was then reading from Isaiah 53. That is no coincidence. It is a passage in Isaiah that speaks about a man who himself was despised and rejected. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Like a lamb before her shears is silent, he spoke not a word. And in his death there was no justice. These are the words of Isaiah in chapter 53. And what is the first question, according to Acts chapter 8, that the eunuch asked Philip when he got up into the chariot? He said, "Who is this man?" Because he understood. He identified with him. Who is this man? And Philip says, "His name is Jesus." And he proceeds to tell him about Jesus Christ. He proceeds to tell him how Jesus was notorious for hanging out with the very kind of people that were turned away from the temple and were considered untouchable and unclean. In fact, he told him how that was a key factor in the death of this Jesus. He was crucified in large part because he was willing to associate with the untouchable. But then, Philip tells him, he rose from the dead, thereby proving, demonstrating that he is the Messiah. And as Philip shares this with the eunuch, it must have resonated with his soul, because as they're passing along by a body of water, he says to Philip, "I want to become a Christian. I want to become a follower of this Jesus." In fact, his exact question to Philip is, and listen to how it's worded, quote, "What prevents me from being baptized?" Funny how he asked that, isn't it? Almost as if he were expecting a negative answer, because he knew what had prevented him from entering the temple in Jerusalem. It was who he was. And he was probably half expecting that his heart was being built up for another one of those letdowns. And so he asked the question carefully, "What is it that prevents me from being baptized. And I am so glad that the person sitting next to Philip in that chariot was not Jerry Falwell, was not Pat Robertson, was not Robert Shuler. Because if they had been sitting in the chariot next to Philip, you know what they would have said when he said, "What prevents me from being baptized?" They would have said to him, "Well, there is something we need to talk about. You mentioned that you are a eunuch. Did you mean that kind of eunuch? Because if you are, I need to tell you that you can't be that if you want to follow Jesus. You cannot be in a relationship with another man if you want to follow Jesus." You know that that's what Jerry Falwell or Pat Robertson or Robert Shuler would have told the Ethiopian eunuch if they had been in that chariot. Thank God the Holy Spirit did not call them to speak to the eunuch. Thank God the Holy Spirit called Philip the evangelist, himself a Hellenist, who had once felt the sting of rejection. Himself the one that God had led to preach to the Samaritans. And he saw that the Spirit of Christ was among his former enemies. He was well prepared for this assignment. And so as he sits next to the Ethiopian eunuch in that chariot, and he says, "What prevents me from being baptized under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit?" Did you catch Philip's response? He said, and I quote, "You may, if you believe in Jesus with all of your heart." And the eunuch says, "I do believe." He commands the chariot to be stopped. And Philip, the Jew, and this untouchable eunuch walk down into the water together. The eunuch is baptized and becomes the brother in Christ of Philip. Hallelujah. Declare a party. Strike up the band, a holy celebration, because don't you see? The prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 56 has now been fulfilled in the man who was rejected in chapter 53, Jesus the Christ. With Jesus the Christ, the walls of prejudice come tumbling down, and now even eunuchs are welcome in the circle of the people of God. Oh, anyone who is thirsty, come and drink of the waters of life. They are free, free to all. It is the theme of the whole book of Acts. Jesus is available to all who believe without preconditions. Sisters and brothers, we've got to stop letting people take Jesus away from folks like us. The day has long since come and gone when anybody could do that, because the Scriptures teach clearly that we are welcomed on the same basis. Whosoever will may come. And even as we sit here today, we know, each one of us knows somebody who is like that eunuch traveling on that wilderness road spiritually, who desperately be a part of the people of God, but has never found a message of hope that will help him or her connect. And just as the Holy Spirit went to extraordinary lengths back in that day to call Philip all the way from Samaria down to this wilderness road to witness about Jesus to this one lonely eunuch, so today I have to believe that God is looking around for Philips and Phyllises who are willing to get up and walk next to the chariot of somebody who needs to hear the message of hope. Will you be that person to somebody else? You know somebody who needs to hear your story. You know somebody who needs to read the book that our church has published. You know somebody that may need to hear this sermon on CD. You know somebody that needs to be invited here, where we preach the full gospel according to the book of Acts. Not a whittled down, emaciated, warmed over, legalistic, Old Testament retro gospel, but the full gospel as it is presented in the New Testament. All are welcome. We're beginning in 2 weeks, on June 22nd, a season of welcome here at Jesus MCC, by which we mean an intensive, focused 4-week season when we will encourage one another to get off our duffs and invite some of those people that we've been saying, "I know somebody who needs what I have found in this place." It's easy to procrastinate. On the front of your bulletin today, at the bottom, there is a form. I challenge you to fill it out with the name or names of a few people that God is laying on your heart that need an invitation to this place, fill it out, tear it off, drop it in the offering plate, or if you don't have a pen, out at the information desk in the social hall, fill it out and drop it in the little basket that is there. And then we're going to take those names over the next 2 weeks, and in private prayer groups, in our Oasis groups, on our prayer chain, with our pizza and prayer folks, we're going to pray for all of those names repeatedly by name. We'll join you in prayer for those people. I'll join you in prayer for all of those people by name. And then in a couple weeks, we're going to start issuing invitations and see what God does as many, many who need a message of hope finally hear what they have sensed in their hearts but never been able to believe. God loves me. I am welcome in the house of God. Will you be that Philip? Will you be that Phyllis?
Just as you are, hear the Spirit call. Come just as you are, come and see, come receive, come and live. Just as you are, come and see, come receive, come and live forever. Taste the living water. come just as you are. Come and see, come receive, come and live forever.